All right, let's pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your loving kindness. Thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your faithfulness to us, your church. We thank you that you have loved us, chosen us in Christ, called us from before the foundation of the world. Our names are inscribed on your hand. We are your church. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. And Father, we delight in you and delight in your love. And as we study your word this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our understanding. May your Holy Spirit quicken to our mind that which we need to learn and that which we need to see, so that we might be changed and our hearts might be transformed into the image of Christ our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this is the class on exile and return. We've been looking at the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And we finished the book of Ezra. We've started the book of Nehemiah. We're well into the middle of it, close to the end. In fact, I believe it is next week. In 2 weeks, we'll conclude the book of Nehemiah. Next week, we'll spend the entire class talking about chapter 10. So your reading will be light for this upcoming week if you've been keeping track of the reading as we go along. we'll take time to look at chapter 10 and really unpack the covenant, because there are unique things, and subtly unique. So if we're not paying attention to what's going on in the biblical story of redemption, it's easy to miss some very distinguishing characteristics of this particular time and of the covenant renewal. So we'll touch on some of that this morning, but we'll really delve deep into it and try to understand those things in greater detail next week. All right, today the subtitle of the lesson is A Twig Plucked from the Fire, and of course that is a phrase taken from Zechariah, who prophesied during this time. Whenever Zechariah sees a vision of Satan accusing Joshua, the high priest, he makes this comment. He says, "The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. He rebuked thee," or rebuke you. "Is not this a brand," speaking of Jerusalem, speaking of Joshua, who was the high priest in Jerusalem, "plucked from the fire?" And the context of that is both the Babylonian captivity that Judah, Joshua the high priest, was the first high priest after the Babylonian exile, but it's also that the city of Jerusalem was being rebuilt even during troublesome times, when the enemies that we read about in Ezra, that we've read about so far in Nehemiah, opposed the work. The city was rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt, the walls were rebuilt, and worship of God continued. So really, as we look at the lesson today, you will see, and we've seen this all along, but you'll see in detail how that the people of God, Joshua the high priest, yes, doing a justice to that particular passage there in Zechariah, but also, in general, you might say the people of God who came back from captivity and were brought to the land of promise. Morning. The note should be floating somewhere. There you go, Floyd. But the people of God, in general, were a branch, a twig, plucked from the fire. They were, as we saw last week, they were known as the redeemed ones. They were definitely those people, of members of the covenant community, members of the people of God who were left in exile. In fact, from this point forward, really even until today, the number of Jews living outside the land of Israel would become greater than those living inside the land. And it began here shortly after the Babylonian captivity. So that by the time of Christ, what is known as the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews all throughout the world, literally was throughout the known world, that there were even Jewish communities in Brittany and in other parts of the Roman Empire, also definitely in parts of Babylon. And Babylon... the Jewish community in Babylon actually thrived shortly after the return of the Jews to Israel, return of the Jews to Judea, to the extent that by the time of Christ, the Jewish communities in Babylon, in the former Babylonian Empire, were they were larger than that in the land of Israel itself. And if you're familiar with Judaism, and if not, then you are familiar with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, no doubt, from the New Testament. Well, the Pharisees were part of a school of thought that later became known as Rabbinical Judaism. The Pharisees, what today is known as Rabbinic Judaism, back in the time of Christ, the Pharisees would have been the ones who taught and believed and later wrote in the first and second centuries after Christ what is the text of Rabbinic Judaism today. Well, during the time of Christ, the school of Babylon, there were two different schools in Judaism. There was the school that was in Babylon, then there was the school that was in Jerusalem. And the school that was in Babylon was actually considered to be as significant, if not more so, than that which was in Jerusalem. So all that to say that the community of the people of God in the diaspora that were dispersed throughout the entire known world began to flourish and began to thrive, and that the people that we're reading about in here in Nehemiah were those who were brought back to the land. They were the remnant, and they were part of the redeemed. Now, those living in the land had a redemptive role to play, and this was understood by those who were remaining in the dispersion, that was unique and different from all others. They were the ones that were specifically prophesied about in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the remnant that God would bring back, because it was through this remnant living in the land that God ultimately would fulfill his redemptive historical plan through the coming of the Messiah, through the coming of Christ, and ultimately through spreading the gospel via the Jewish communities dispersed throughout the entire known world to the entire known world. So that being said, they were, in the truest sense of the phrase, a branch or a twig plucked from the fire. And we're going to look at three different parts of the lesson, or three different high water marks, if you will, from Nehemiah chapter 7 through 9. The first is we'll look at the enumeration of the people of God. The second is we'll look at the first day of the seventh month and see the significance of that, not only for the story that we read about in our text, but also for all of redemptive history. And then three, we'll look at confession and repentance. Chapter 9 begins part of the covenant renewal, which continues into chapter 10, which we'll look at in greater detail next week. But it is the preface in that in chapter 9, we have a nationwide, at least as far as the Jews living in Jerusalem and Judea are concerned, a nationwide confession of sin and repentance and return to God that is genuine in every sense, appears to be genuine in every sense of the word. Good morning, brother. Come on in. The notes should be around here somewhere. I don't know. Maybe they've made their way to the back, but if not, then if we could get okay. Here, go ahead. Give me one, and I'll pass it back. Get that stack, and I'll pass it back.
Yes, way. I'm late.
No, you're fine. You're fine. You're a pleasant surprise.
There you go.
Okay, so let's go ahead and begin with part one and look at the enumeration of the people of God. So I've mentioned before that this particular time in Israelite history is really characterized by limited access, if you think about it. Restricting or regulating access to the land of God, the people of God, and the temple of God. Those who returned to the land, of course, they were given that command by, if you go all the way back to Cyrus, there in 539 BC, we know that Cyrus issued the edict that whoever found it in the heart to do so could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the house of the Lord God of heaven and earth. And many did. As I said, many stayed behind. But it was also a regulation of who is and who is not a member of the covenant community. And so both in the book of Ezra as well as Nehemiah, in fact, one thing we'll talk about here in a moment is that whenever this genealogy was conducted, they did so with the utmost of attentiveness and the utmost of care, because they wanted to show that they were not only descendants of Abraham and descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, but also, particularly if they were claiming priestly lineage, they wanted to prove that they had the right to offer sacrifice in the temple of God. So enumerating the people of God and proving their genealogy became very important, and for a variety of reasons, which we'll look at in greater detail here in just a moment. So regulating access to the land of God, the people of God, and the temple of God, which you might even argue was one of the reasons why Nehemiah had the burden to begin with. When he heard there in Susa the palace the condition of the city of Jerusalem, the land of his fathers, the grave of his fathers, he heard the condition of his people, the people of God, the redeemed remnant, how they were living. His burden was that he should rebuild the walls of the city, rebuild the city, and ultimately provide limited access to the temple of God, the most holy place for the worshipers of God at that time. And there were those, we touched on this the very first week, how that there were those in the land who were descendants of foreigners that were transplants from the time of the king of Assyria. And there were others who were in that were mixed breeds, if you will. They were children of intermarriage between Gentiles and Jews, and so later they became known as the Samaritans. And they opposed the work of God throughout the land. They opposed the reconstruction of the temple. They opposed the Jews being there. They opposed the rebuilding of the city. One reason, and we saw this in the book of Ezra, is because when they asked to be able to participate in the rebuilding of the temple, Ezra was very adamant. Well, Darius, the people of the Jews at the time, were very adamant, not Darius rather, but the Jewish leaders under the reign of Darius at the time, were very adamant that they could not help because they were not part of the people of God. And so we see that same regulation, that same regulatory mindset all throughout the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. Okay, so we look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. And we just want to touch on a couple points here. In verse 1, it says, "Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed." Now, I do want to comment that this is a continuation of what is described in the 6th chapter of Nehemiah, the 15th verse through 16th verse, where it says, "The wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all of our enemies had heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." And so this no doubt created a need for security, because as we mentioned last week, often when people are afraid, when they see that their plans, their designs to deter that which God has done have been thwarted, then they become afraid. And many times people respond with fear by becoming hostile. They respond to fear with hostility. And so there was a need to appoint guards and to appoint keepers of the gates. And so that's what Nehemiah does. And so we see that the text continues, "I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes." So whenever we understand, again, the context of the time, we know that there was a need for protection. Oh, you got one?
Yeah.
Okay. So when we understand that the time was a violent one, we see that the request to have guards stationed at the gate was not unreasonable. Okay, then one other comment I want to make is that even though the text says at the very end of chapter 7, when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Even though the text makes that claim, we know that only those who returned, and so we should not see this as being a demarcation necessarily between the people of God living in the land and those who were outside the land. Again, there was definitely a claim to membership in the covenant community for those who were still living in the diaspora. And it would continue to be the case even through the time of Christ and even today. Today, I believe, if you care to know, there's approximately, 3 or 4 million Jews living in Israel, and there's at least 6 or 7 million Jews living in the United States alone. So if you think about it, all throughout history, since this point, since the Babylonian captivity, the number of people living outside the land has been greater. So this is not necessarily to say that those who were in the land were the only members of the covenant community of the people of God, but rather that those who were in the land had become settled. They had just finished the reconstruction of the city walls, and there was at least temporarily a calm and protection because the gates of the city had been complete and the walls of the city were finished. Okay, so now let me divert our attention to the question as to why it was necessary to pay such close attention to the genealogies of these returned exiles to begin with. And this takes up really the bulk of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 5 through the end of the chapter, through verse 73, really concerns itself about those who return to the land, whether or not they could substantiate their claims to being members of the Jewish community. One reason that it's so important really goes back to the covenant and the nature of the covenant between God and his people. We saw that prior to the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, that God's people saw the threefold false anchors of the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and the Davidic monarchy as being something that would not end, because God covenantally committed that there would always be a king sitting on the throne of David, and he covenantally committed or covenantally promised them the land of Israel, the land of Judea, whenever he cut a covenant with Abraham and then with his descendants after him. And also there was a promise that the place where he chose to put his name there, that that would be the place that his name would be throughout throughout eternity. And so when we look at these anchors, they became false anchors for the people of God, because they thought that as long as these three things were in place, they could live any way they chose. And so they began to live in a way that was displeasing to God, and ultimately God took all three things away from them. He expelled them from the land of promise, just caused the temple to be destroyed, and destroyed the Davidic monarchy. However, the covenant remained. The promise remained. And so there were at least three different times, covenantally speaking, that genealogy and the importance of genealogy came to the front. And the first is Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, whenever God tells Abraham, "And your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Therefore, tracing one's lineage to Abraham was of the baseline importance for the exiles, because if they could not do so, they could not prove ultimately their membership in the covenant community. Secondly, as priests, only Levites could be priests, and in that case, only descendants, direct descendants of Aaron, could be high priests. So, as we see in Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 through 3, so it became of utmost importance that if someone was claiming to be of a priestly lineage, that they should be able to substantiate that claim by pointing to their genealogy. After all, these were things that were covenantally promised, covenantally obligated upon the people of God. And then thirdly, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17, we see that God promised to David that a member of his seed, of his line, of his lineage, would be the only rightful claimant to the throne in Jerusalem. And so the only way to substantiate the future king would be a preservation of one's genealogy. So preserving genealogy and being able to have a genealogical record as we read, even though perhaps reading it may have been a bit laborious because there's names there you don't know how to pronounce. However, it's very important for the people of God during this time period because of what is happening in redemptive history, because what has been promised in the past, and because what is happening at this critical time in the life of God's people. Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jewish believer who came to faith in the 1800s, wrote a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and he states this point very well when he is talking about why there are things that to you and I seem a bit absurd. You know, what difference does it make if you can prove your lineage back to Abraham or prove your lineage back to Levi? Well, he makes this point, and I want to read his quote. He says, "Among the outward means by which the religion of Israel was preserved, one of the most important was the centralization and localization of its worship in Jerusalem. If to some the ordinances of the Old Testament may in this respect seem narrow and exclusive, it is at least doubtful whether without such a provision monotheism itself could have continued as a creed or a worship. In view of the state of the ancient world and of the tendencies of Israel during the earliest stages of their history, the strictest isolation was necessary to preserve the religion of the Old Testament from that mixture with foreign elements which could speedily have proved fatal to its existence." So in other words, there was benefit, there was value to this that may surpass an initial cursory reading of the text. So during the post-exilic period, the strict isolation that's intended to preserve the religion of Old Testament Israel is demonstrated through a careful attentiveness to the genealogies of the people of God. So just as a side note, I'll briefly outline chapter 7 for you, because there are at least four different groupings of genealogical records that are given. The first is lay people who were descendants of a named individual or patriarch or elder, and we see those individuals in chapter 7, verses 6 through 25. The second grouping is the lay people who were associated with a specific geographical location. So maybe the name of an ancient ancestor or an elder prior to the Babylonian captivity was not known, but maybe their surname if you will, even though they didn't have surnames back then, but maybe their surname or their name was associated with a specific geographical location in the land of Judah. And so we see those individuals listed in chapter 7, verses 26 through 38. And then priests, Levites, and temple servants, and their genealogy, that list is given in chapter 7, verses 39 through 60. And again, that's important because if anyone were to serve in the temple, they would have to be to demonstrate that they were a descendant of Levi or of Aaron if they were claiming to be the high priest. And then finally, in chapter 7, verses 61 through 65, there's a list of names of people who could not prove their lineage. And now note, there's one name in particular that should stand out to you because he gave Jews who were seeking to rebuild the city of wall of Jerusalem such a hard time. One of them is Tobiah. It's the same Tobiah, allegedly, that was a friend of Sanballat and married one of the wives of a Jewish elder, and so felt like he had the influence among the people of God in order to exert his will. Now, at the end of this chapter, one thing that is stated both in Nehemiah and Ezra, which, by the way, most of this chapter is nearly a quotation of Ezra chapter, of the same chapter in Ezra. I believe it is Ezra chapter 2, Ezra chapter 2. With few exceptions, there are some minor exceptions. But in both books, Ezra and Nehemiah, one thing that the author of the book says is that these individuals who could not trace their lineage to the Levites, who could not claim that they had a right to the priesthood, should be basically kept at bay until a leader arose, a priest arose, a high priest arose, who had the Urim and the Thummim. And the Urim and the Thummim, you might remember, was a means of determining the will of God in the Old Testament. Dates back to the time of Aaron and Moses. It was a device that ultimately they would use to determine, ascertain the will of God. And there's every reason to believe at this point, at least, by the time of Nehemiah, that it was had disappeared. Some people believe it disappeared with the capture of the Ark, maybe buried away in, you know, the sands of Egypt, or, you know, buried, who knows? sparked a lot of curiosity on the part of Indiana Jones and a few others. But regardless, at this point in history, there seems to be reason to believe that the Urim and the Thummim were not in existence. And so they were put aside, and they were not allowed to serve the Lord in the temple as they chose, as they desired, until someone could arise with the Urim and the Thummim and determine the will of God. Now, I'm going to come back to this later, but when you begin to read history from this point forward until the time of Christ and even afterwards, what you discover is that they never found the Urim and the Thummim. If they did, they never have any written accounts of it being used or employed. But another thing that's interesting is that there is a longing created in the heart of the post-exilic community for a return to a time when God's Shekinah, that's the Hebrew term for his glory, which was manifested to his people in the Old Testament when they came out of the land of Egypt, the pillar of cloud by day that led them through the wilderness, the pillar of fire by night, his presence, anytime, by the way, prior to Babylonian captivity, anytime there was a covenant renewal. Think of when the tabernacle was moved. Think of when the Solomonic temple, the temple built by Solomon, was constructed and finished and dedicated. There was a visible manifestation of the Shekinah, so much so that the priests could not enter the temple because of God's presence. Well, even though there was a longing for that, and we saw this when we looked at the book of Ezra, when the temple was completed and it was dedicated, after the captives returned to the land of Judea, there's no written account of the Shekinah ever appearing. There's no account of God's glory filling the temple. In fact, if you read Jewish history, from this point until Antiochus Epiphanes, who comes and offers a pig on the altar in the temple and dedicates it to his own God, and then it's cleansed and then renovated under Herod later, prior to the time of Christ, throughout this entire period, there's no record of the Shekinah, the glory of God, appearing in the temple in the way that it did prior to the Babylonian captivity. Now, why is that point significant? Well, I'm going to come back to this in just a moment whenever we look at the first day of the seventh month, which is what we're going to get to here in the next chapter. But there is, in the New Testament, reference to the Shekinah. Actually, the first time in all of Jewish history that we see the Shekinah, the glory of God appearing, is when Christ himself goes down to the River Jordan, and John the Baptist is baptizing him, and the Bible says the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God, like in the form of a dove, rested upon him. Now, that's significant. Why is it significant? Well, later in John's Gospel, when the Jews come to him asking for a sign that he is who he is the Messiah, what is the sign that he gives them? He says, I'll tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And of course, later his disciples knew that he was referring to the temple of his own body. So the Shekinah did appear in the second temple, but it wasn't in the form or the fashion that many of them expected. Okay, that being said, let's go ahead and go to part two there of your notes, which is the first day. Chapter 8 says that all the people gathered as one man to the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And they read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, a couple points I want to make. There are in the Mosaic Law three feasts that Israel are required to keep each year by appearing before the Lord at the place where he would choose to place his name. That was at least how it was commanded in the Levitical Mosaic Law. Later, when Jerusalem was the place where the temple was constructed, it became known that that was the place he placed his name. That was the place where they were to assemble and appear before him 3 times a year. These feasts in Hebrew are known as Shalosh Reglaim, basically 3 pilgrimages or 3 times when you walk by foot to the place where God meets with man. And the 3 pilgrimages or the 3 feasts were Passover, Shavuot, also known as the Feast of Weeks, and Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't know, maybe some of you read ahead in the notes, maybe some of you remember from the Mosaic Law, but does anyone remember when the Feast of Tabernacles is? You get extra credit if you do. It is on the seventh, in the seventh month, beginning on the seventh day of the month. In fact, we'll read it here together in in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, God tells his people, he says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's Leviticus chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. So the seventh month, the 15th day of the month, was the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the beginning of Sukkot. And according to Ezra, it was the first day of the seventh month that all the people come assembled to Ezra and asked that the book of the law of God be read. And so that he reads from the book of the law of God. He's on a platform, and gosh, there's so much that I could talk about just in the manner in which the law of God was read. When the law was read, the people stood, and the book of the law was read for the entire day, it appears. And then after the reading of the book of law, there is a sense in which God's people are convicted, genuinely, sincerely convicted of the sins, not only that they personally have committed, but also that have been committed by their forefathers before them. And so it leads to a time of repentance. But there's another reason why the first day of the seventh month is significant. I said there are 3 feasts of the year that people, that God's people were to appear before him in the temple. The Feast of Tabernacles, also known as Sukkot, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Passover. Well, the seventh month is probably the month in all of the religious calendar for the Jews where the most holidays take place, because on the seventh month, the first day of the month, there is, in Hebrew, Rosh Hashanah, or in English, the first day of the year. It's the first day of their Jewish calendar. the first day of the seventh month. So in essence, the people were gathering to Ezra on the Feast of Trumpets, on the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, and they were asking him to read to them from the law of God. Now, later Jewish rabbis and commentaries say that it was on the day of Rosh Hashanah that the world was created, purportedly on the day of Rosh Hashanah that Adam and Eve were created. But what's significant is also, by the time of Christ, it was believed that the Messiah himself would be born on the day of Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the religious calendar for the Jews. But Rosh Hashanah, or the first of the year, the Feast of Trumpets, as we know it in English, marks the beginning of what they call in the Hebrew calendar the 10 high holy days. Because 10 days later, the seventh month, the 10th day of the month, is the festival, or the fast, of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. So 10 days later, so just to paint the picture for you, and I know I'm giving you a lot of context, because this context, I think, has to be appreciated to understand the gravity of what is happening covenantally in the life of God's people. They gather before Ezra on the first day of the spiritual religious year, on the Feast of Trumpets, and they ask that the law of God be read. That period of time culminates 10 days later in the Day of Atonement. And characteristic of that 10-day period, which the Feast of Trumpets kicks off, which culminates in the Day of Atonement, characteristic of that time is a time of repentance, a time of examining your heart to see if you've sinned against God in a way that you're aware of, and to see if you've sinned against your neighbor in a way that would require you to go to them and say, I'm sorry, forgive me of the wrong that I've done against you. So that period of time was a time of supplication, a time of repentance. And so it's notable that during that period of time was when they appear before Ezra and they ask that the law of God be read. Now, after the law of God is read, it says in verse 8, they read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. It wasn't enough just to read from the law. Ezra and the other priests, the Levites who were standing around, taught the law as well. They were demonstrating the application of the law for God's people. Then Nehemiah says, who was the governor, and Ezra, who was the priest and scribe, and the Levites, they say in verse 8 and 9, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And then immediately we get to verse 13 that talks about the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, on the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the peoples with the priests and the Levites came to Ezra, the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. And it was found written therein that they should observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they went out to the hills, and they did as God instructed. They brought branches of olive and olive, myrtle and palm, leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. So they did as God instructed. They went out, they constructed booths, they observed the feast. They observed the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's during this period of time that God is breaking their hearts. God is making them, through the reading of his word, through the reading of the law, contrite, and bringing them ultimately to him. Now, I want to kind of speed ahead a little bit, because I do want us to get to part 3, and it's about 5 after, so I have 10 minutes to do it. The Feast of Tabernacles is concluded on the at the end of the seven-day period. There's an eighth day, which is a feast known as Simchat Torah. In Hebrew, in English, it means rejoicing in the Torah, rejoicing in God's law. Because, and this I think is also noteworthy, it was believed by Jewish rabbis during the time of Christ, that God gave the law to Moses atop Mount Sinai during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles, the very next day after the conclusion of the feast, there is a holiday known as rejoicing in the Torah, rejoicing in the law of God. All of this is significant for one reason, and I'm leading up to it. It's significant because there is another reference, probably the next reference, to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Bible after this one, and it is in the New Testament. John chapter 7, verse 38, we see that Christ himself is in the temple or in the temple courts during the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day of the feast. And it's here that he cries out. And by the way, one of the traditions during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is not included in Scripture, it became an extra-biblical tradition, meaning that rabbis and sages and scribes during the Pharisaic in the Pharisaic tradition said that they had to do this during the Feast of Tabernacles, even though it's not prescribed in Scripture. One of the traditions was that they would bring water from a nearby well or a nearby stream through the water gate, and that they would pour it out before the Lord. It became a water offering or a water oblation before God. And so we know from history that that tradition was being done during the time of Christ on the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, why that's significant is because it's in this context where you have, even though people were not aware of it, and I'm going back to my comment earlier, you have the Shekinah of God once again in the New Testament times in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles in the person of Jesus Christ in John chapter 7, verse 38. And what does he say in John chapter 7, verse 38? Someone want to look it up for us real quick and read it for us? John chapter 7, verse 38.
Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.
Okay. So actually, go to the previous verse, 37.
On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "Anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water."
Okay. So on the last great day of the feast, which would have been the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have been around the time they would have made the water oblation and poured it out before God in the temple, we have Christ, the Shekinah, the presence of God among man, Emmanuel, God with us, making the statement that if anyone hungers, let him come. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Christ. That out of his belly, not from a brook on the outskirts of the city, but from his innermost being, Christ would give this living water. And so we see in that verse a reference to living water, that ultimately all of these things point to Christ, that he is the culmination of redemptive history. And so just to conclude chapter 8, when we look at what is happening in chapter 8, yes, there's a reading of God's law that ultimately pricks the hearts of God's people, making them ready for repentance and preparing their heart for repentance, confessing of sin. But there's also something much deeper, historically, redemptively, that's happening in God's redemptive plan. There's a longing that's created. I mentioned earlier this longing that is created in the hearts of his people. And if you read the extra biblical writings during this time, because after the Malachi, there's at least 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. But there are other writings that are being written, other books that are being written that are not part of our canon. If you read these writings, or if you're familiar with the history of the time, you know that there's a longing that is created in the hearts of God's people for a return to the relationship, for man and God to be reconciled, so that when Christ himself comes, we see in his coming a manifestation of the Shekinah, a manifestation of God, a means by which God and man are reconciled. Okay, that's chapter 8. Let's go to chapter 9. I try to get through these comments in a way that gives us at least 10 minutes for dialogue and discussion. Okay, chapter 9, confession and repentance. I mentioned that the covenantal renewal that we're going to talk about in chapter 10 really begins in chapter 9, and so I'll be coming back to chapter 9 next week whenever we dive deep into chapter 10. But there's a lot that we can learn from chapter 9 about repenting and about confession of sin, particularly during this time of redemptive history. The prayer, by the way, makes up the entire content of the chapter, so I've not reproduced it in your notes, but I trust that you've read it, and I will touch on some highlights. But ultimately, I would say this prayer in chapter 9 and chapter 10, what follows, is the zenith, the climax, the apex of this period of Ezra and Nehemiah, this spiritual renewal that, if you go back to Cyrus in 539 BC, when the decree was issued for the Jews to return to Jerusalem, until the time of Nehemiah, roughly 150 years, 125 years. During this time, there's been a series of spiritual renewals, but this one in particular, it could easily be missed as one of the most significant moments during this covenant renewal, because God's people en masse in Judea gather together and confess their sin and repent before God. All right, there are a few things that, a few points I want to make about this prayer of repentance. First, the people of God separated themselves from the strangers of the land before they started praying. Now, remember when we looked at the book of Ezra, one of the sins the people ended up confessing and repenting of was the fact that they had intermarried with foreign women. And this caused them to be led astray. At least it created the potential. So that Ezra cried out and prayed and repented on behalf of the people and that admonished them to do the same. And they did. They repented and cried out, and then they promised that they would separate themselves from their foreign wives. Well, apparently not all of them did, because scholastically speaking, if you look at the time period between Ezra and Nehemiah, at least 12 years had lapsed since that time until now. And so there were still those who had married foreign wives, but before they started repenting, before they started confessing their sins before God, they made the effort of separating themselves from the strangers of the land. Chapter 9, verse 2 says, "The Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." Okay, let me go ahead and go to point 2. The division of this day of fasting and prayer is described. It says, "And they stood in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and for another quarter of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God." By the way, folks, there's a lot of books written about revival, a lot of books written about spiritual renewal, a lot of books compiled about the 12 steps to revitalizing your church. Biblically speaking, it's simple. The Word of God and repentance. The Word of God and repentance is the cornerstone of all revivals. If you look at the Reformation itself, what was one of the heart cries of the early reformers? Sola Scriptura. Only the Word. Away with the tradition of the popery, away with the traditions of Rome, only the Bible. And so it was a desire for God's Word, a reading of the Word of God, which in and of itself pricks the heart. We know this because it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it leads to, by God's grace, leads to godly sorrow, which is repentance. And so they read for a quarter of the day from the book of the law of the Lord, and for a quarter of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Thirdly, they begin by acknowledging God as creator and preserver of all things, that God is the reason that all things exist. This is, in a sense, an acknowledgement, even though the term is not employed, of common grace and awareness that everything that exists is a result of God's bountiful blessing. And then they reference the fact that God has particular grace that he reveals in his covenant. He says, "You've kept your promise, for you are righteous," referencing the promise that was made to Abraham and to his descendants after him. Okay, fourth, the prayer moves on from creation, and there is a succession here, interestingly enough, in this prayer of the covenants, beginning with creation, continuing on to Abraham, acknowledging that God was faithful to his promise to Abraham. And in the statement that God is the preserver of all things, which is chapter 9, verse 6, there's an acknowledgement, at least implied acknowledgement, of the Noahic covenant, in which God promised that he would preserve seed time and harvest in all of creation, that he would restrict the effect of man's sin from destroying his good creation. And then we move on to an acknowledgement of the Mosaic covenant, where they declare, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day, and you divided the sea before them so that they might go through in the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters." So God continues to reveal himself to his people, and it's something that in their prayer of confession they acknowledge, that this God of creation covenanted with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and that he reveals himself by a new name, Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, there in Exodus chapter 3, the name by which he is covenantally known with his people. He becomes, the Lord becomes, Elohim the Creator becomes Yahweh, their God, who redeems them from the land of bondage. Fifth, after referencing his presence among them in the wilderness by means of a pillar of cloud by day and the fiery pillar by night, they declare that he continues to faithfully preserve them and that his love for them is evident even in the giving of the law and of the holy Sabbath. He preserved them in the time of the wilderness wanderings. And this acknowledgement culminates in the command to go in and possess the land. And they acknowledged that they acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey the commandments of the Lord. What was God's response? Well, he says, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that again, that there's that phrase, steadfast love, which is chesed in Hebrew, this covenantal love, whereby God commits himself covenantally, loves himself, loves his bride, his chosen, because of his covenant with them. So they continue to extol the manifest faithfulness of God who preserved them for 40 years in the wilderness. Sixth, they transition to declaring his covenantal faithfulness to the generation of the conquest. So they're really making a historical acknowledgement of God's covenantal faithfulness throughout history. And then they continue on by acknowledging that they are unfaithful. The end of that section, it says, "Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them," talking about their forefathers, "for you are a gracious and merciful God." And then finally, this historical background provides the redemptive context of God's covenantal dealings with his people up to that particular point in time. And then the elders that are leading the prayer, they transition into the following prayer. They say in verses 32 through 33 and 36 through 37, they say, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, chesed, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, and our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress." So their request is that God would not let their hardship seem little. Now, the Hebrew phrase there can actually literally be translated, "not cause to diminish before you all this travail," which is in a simpler way, it's a way of saying, God, don't let this seem light. Don't let it seem insignificant. The travail and the pain and the trials that we've been through, even though we deserve it, even though it's far less than we deserve, don't let it seem insignificant. Let it amount for something. Now, again, before I close and we have a time of dialogue and questions, put this request in the context of what is happening in both the redemptive historical purposes of God and in their own religious calendar, which is given to them by God. This is a period of the days of all, the time of repentance, when they are searching their hearts and they are exploring how they have transgressed the law of God. And they're celebrating before him later, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, I'm going to stop there. You can read everything else in the notes. I left out some, so anyway, you can go back and read it if it's worthwhile. If not, hopefully you got the gist of it. Touch the high water marks. We have 10 minutes. Let me stop and see if there are questions, dialogue, and discussion.
What fascinates me is this thread that in Jewish history, trying to link your family with a particular group in the past. I mean, was that just done out of someone's head? Because I'm sure they didn't have index cards listing, well, you know, my father was this, and his father was that, and you know, how far back?
Well, they did have scrolls. In fact, that's one thing that Ezra says, is that I found the book of the genealogy, this is verse 5 of chapter 7, of those who came up at the first. So apparently there were genealogies that were being kept in books. Even though to us today, I mean back then papyrus would have been an expensive and precious resource. It wasn't.
And it also has a finite life.
It does. So one of the responsibilities of the scribe would have been to document genealogy. And today that may sound like a waste of good resources to us, but to them it meant a great deal. Because of the quote earlier that I read by Alfred Edersheim, that that there was a necessity for preserving the lineage and being able to substantiate it for the sake of God's covenantal faithfulness.
Is there anything that an individual can research to see that scroll or book that points to genealogy today?
That would trace someone's lineage back to Abraham?
Well, that's a long way.
It is a long way.
But even partially.
Yeah, I would think so. I mean, I don't know how far back people can go. People argue about how far back they can go. There are certain Jews living in Jerusalem that after AD 70, the destruction of the city and the expulsion of the Jews throughout the world did not leave, that claim lineage that you can believe because they've been there presumably ever since the Babylonian exile. Yes?
Well, you may not be able to go back to scrolls to trace that, but there are genealogy sites and DNA testing that is very specific about the Israel and the Jewish people.
It's distorted by the Mormons, but it's accurate now.
Yeah, the Mormons have a lot of detail,
the DNA there.
But there is some more type of thing for Jewish genealogy also, and a lot of effort is still going into whether or not the Jews, are you really a Jew?
Right.
A question that's being asked today.
It's a big debate in Israel today.
Yeah. Bear in mind that in the time that Moses was given the law by God, and it was very clear who qualified for this or that or the other position, for the Jews, particularly the devout Jews, over the next 1,000+ years, keeping track of all of that stuff and knowing the people around you.
Yes.
Who were their parents, grandparents, great, that was more important to them than it is to any of us. I've got several branches of my family that can be traced back to the 1500s, mm-hmm. and we don't really care about stuff the way that they cared
right.
about it. And like you said earlier, when we encounter genealogies in Scripture, it's like, oh, brother, well, let's skip all this. But to them, this was the certification.
Yes.
This was the legitimacy of a lot of stuff that we can't appreciate.
Yes.
the way that they did.
Well, well said.
It's normal to them, too, because we see in the New Testament that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem because...
Yes.
They were in the house and lineage, right?
Yeah, and so they could trace it. Yeah.
To me, it seems like an incredible respect for life. It was important to love, in addition to what
you said. Yeah. Yeah.
Another thing, you talked about when they dedicated the temple there in that time, and reoccupied it and mm-hmm. reinstituted all the ceremonies and the sacrifices, all of that. In any of this extra biblical writing, because I know you don't really see it in any of the scripture of the time, that there seemed to be any concern by anybody that there was no visible manifestation of the Shekinah the way that there was. If you go back and read that 2 Chronicles 7:14, everybody's familiar with that. Mm-hmm. Little verse, but if you look at the passage, that was given in the context of when the temple was reoccupied, and like you said, there was this oppressive fog.
Yeah.
There was a presence of God that was literally scary. Mm-hmm. And did it concern them that there wasn't such a thing?
It did. Well, different sects of Judaism responded to it differently. The Sadducees were the ones who basically controlled the temple. They were so for them, they had socio-political reasons for saying this temple is just as sacred as the one that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar.
Right.
Now I'm speaking about during the time of Christ, and there's some intertestamental writings that talk about it as well, which I'll touch on briefly. But then the Pharisees were from the school of thought that they argue they can trace back to Ezra, the scribe, that supported the synagogue. And if you remember, the synagogue in Hebrew, it's literally the Beit Midrash, which is Hebrew for the house of study, the synagogue was constructed for the explicit purpose of teaching people the law of God. And so in Pharisaic Judaism, there was the belief that one's room could become, now not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense, the Holy of Holies when they applied themselves to the study of Torah. That's the tradition that modern-day Judaism, Rabbinic Judaism, has descended from. However, there was one group of people who said, this temple is polluted, the Shekinah is not there, so we need to forsake it. They're the Essenes, the people who go to the Qumran community. In fact, if you read a lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they refer to the Sadducees as the sons of darkness. They say the temple in Jerusalem is desecrated, that God has forsaken it, he's not there. And so they saw this impending, this battle that would occur in the future between the sons of God, sons of light, who they considered themselves to be part of the sons of light and the sons of darkness. So they did see the absence of the Shekinah and say, well, God has forsaken his temple. Then in the intertestamental period, there is some evidence that people alleged to have seen the Shekinah in a much more condensed form. In fact, it's interesting, if you read any of the early the Mishnah, the Midrashim, the early Jewish writings that supposedly were circulating orally at the time of Christ and were written down in the 2nd and 3rd century AD, says that Rabbi Akiba, who apparently lived before the time of Christ, saw the Shekinah in the form of a dove. And so during the time of Christ, if you put Christ in context of his Second Temple period Jewish culture, there were those who said they saw the presence of Christ or the presence of God in the form of a dove. Whether or not they did, we don't know. What we do know is that Christ himself, what he had to say about the temple and about how the Holy Spirit attested to and authenticated who he was as the Son of God. Good question. Other comments, questions? Yes, Marcia.
Well, at that very point where he's being baptized and the dove is seen, and John doesn't really want to baptize him because there's no need.
Yes.
And he says, I must fulfill. So he's in the process of confessing and repenting, in quotes.
Yes.
And isn't that when the Shekinah
absolutely
is most apt to be manifest?
During.
Isn't that what this... the thing in the fall
mm-hmm.
happens.
Yes.
That's a time of repentance.
Yes.
Right?
Yes, the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. You're absolutely right. Other questions, comments? I have about 2 minutes.
And at the baptism of Christ, he was both visible and audible.
Yes. Yes. Other questions, comments? Okay. Next week, read Nehemiah chapter 10. I will say this, I've said it multiple times. The challenge with covering the Bible in 5 years, which is what we're doing in the Bible track in our current Sunday school curriculum, Learning for Change. And those of you who've been in the track since the beginning, you know that's we've made from Genesis now to Nehemiah. Which we'll get out of, by the way, we'll get out of order in the fall. We're temporarily coming out of the Old Testament, and in the fall there'll be a class offered in the book of Revelation. But the challenge with covering the Bible in 5 years is that you have to hit the high water mark, and it's so hard. It's like going into a candy store and determining, your favorite candy, maybe even harder than that. But the high water mark, our goal is God's redemptive historical purpose. And so what we endeavor to do as we progress, even out throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, is to find that thread of God's redemptive historical purpose interwoven throughout all of Scripture. So there's much, needless to say, that we do not cover as a result. So I trust that you will do the reading. Read Nehemiah chapter 10. Come next week prepared to talk about it. We'll learn about God's covenant and the covenant renewal during this period. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray now that as we continue to worship, as we go into worship, as we gather as a people bought by the blood of Christ, that you, Holy Spirit, would be among us, that you would enable us to sing and to worship and to hear God's word in a way that is transformative in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our Father. And Father, we ask that you would indeed be glorified in all that is said and done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.